Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for another beautiful morning. We thank you for everything that you do. It's all you're doing. And we thank you for the beauty around us, the new growth, the trees filling out, the flowers blooming, the grass growing, you know, all the things that we see with the rain that you've given us. So we just thank you for your continued blessings upon the land and on each of us in our lives. And so we pray now for this time that we can come together, be in your word, continue to search your word for greater understanding, and see the history, see with the past, all that you have overseen, and kind of reflect upon the reasons why. But we can also see in relative to what's going on in our times and how important it is for us, your people, to turn back to you in these times of struggle and to rely upon you and the direction of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. And so we pray for that this morning as well, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide through your word. And then we thank you, Lord, for giving us a picture ahead of time of what is yet to come. And we can be encouraged by it, excited, and know that you have everything in your hands. But we do pray for the lost, and that the lost who have not come to that point in their life where they realize and understand that Jesus is the way. He's the only way. He's the only way to salvation and to eternal life. And so we thank you for that blessed gift that you did to send your son into this world to die for our sins and to rise again from the dead. And so on this first day of the week, we regularly celebrate, remembering that Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive, and he sits at your right hand. And so we thank you for that. Be with us now as we teach from 2 Kings, a little bit from Chronicles, and just guide my teaching by the power of your Holy Spirit that it be true to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm just going to do like the 6-point overview of chapter 21 on the account of Manasseh, king of Judah. And so these are the things that I pointed out last week, and then we read from chapter 21, that Hezekiah's son was Manasseh, and he became king of Judah. That was verse 1. In verses 2 to 6, there's a pretty good account of Manasseh did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So that again is that very negative thing about most of the kings. They didn't do what God wanted. They did their own thing and ended up doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And some accounts say that Manasseh was the worst of them. Remember, Manasseh also, if you look on the chart of the kings, was the longest reigning king in Israel, 55 years. So think somebody that was evil, that did all the evil things he did, it couldn't have been a very good time in that time in Israel. So that's verses 2 to 6. Verses 7 to 9, it talks about in detail the desecration of the temple against God's name. Remember, God chose the place on the mount in Jerusalem to place his name. And I've said that before, you know, the topography of Jerusalem is like the sheen. The sheen and so it literally represents God's name, the place that he would put his name. And that's why he wanted the temple built there, and his name would stay in that place. Now we know the temple has been destroyed two times, is that right? Yeah, two times. And it will be rebuilt again, according to God's prophetic word. We're just waiting for that time. God's people, Israel, not necessarily in belief, but they are back in the land. And so we see the times. These are exciting times when you see all that's happening. It shouldn't surprise us that the hatred towards Israel that's being displayed throughout the world, but even for us in America, it's so upsetting that that's what we see happening, particularly among the young people. They just don't understand. And so we can see all these signs, and it just seems like it's continuing to build towards that point where God has to step in and intervene. So anyway, Manasseh desecrated the place where God would put his name, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and it was probably nothing you could insult God more by doing. And so that was verses 7 to 9. In verses 10 to 15, it talks about, I guess the main point I want to bring up, the Lord proclaims judgment using his measuring line and his plumb line. And so that throughout Scripture, if every time you read that, I don't know how many times it's talked about in Scripture. I haven't gone back and tried to figure it out. I know I was introduced to it first when we studied the book of Isaiah, where it was mentioned several times. But it's so revealing to us. That's how God relates to everything. He measures it. You know, does it align? Does it measure out to his way? And then he has his plumb line. Is it righteous in God's eyes? Righteousness and justice are the two directions of God's judgment and his work. So anyway, so verses 10 to 15 talks about that. And then verse 16 is just a pointed statement that Manasseh shed innocent blood. And so in God's eyes, you know, innocent blood, children thrown into the fires, children sacrificed to the idols, you know, all those kind of things. And our culture, sorry to say, isn't a whole lot better, as we sacrifice babies to the altar of convenience, most of it. And so so that's where, and then verses 17 and 18 give consequences to Manasseh's actions. So I think I'll just read those two verses, and then I'll have you go to 2 Chronicles 33. In verses 17 and 18, it kind of gives the end result of Manasseh, just talking about, as for the other events of Manasseh's reign and all he did, including the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. He was not buried with the rest of the kings. He was buried in his own palace, which is kind of fitting. It's a selfish place rather than being recognized with the other kings. Okay, so that leaves us with the account in 2 Kings. Now I'll have you hold your place there and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. In the first part of chapter 33, verses 1 to 8, pretty well, you know, describe what was happening under Manasseh in a similar way to 2 Kings, so I won't read through all that. But I do want to start reading at verse 9, 9 through the end of the chapter, and see the picture we get, because I believe it's a totally different picture. Perhaps that there was a redemption for Manasseh. So let me read from verse 9 to set it up. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Verse 11. So the Lord, Yahweh, brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. We don't see that in the book of Kings. This is here in Chronicles. Verse 12, extremely important verse to reflect upon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, Yahweh, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord, Yahweh, was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. Afterwards, he did good things. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord, Yahweh, their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. That's the word that we're left with. I have a hard time seeing that he wasn't repentant. I think the strong action against him, and oftentimes God will cause those things to happen for somebody to see the light. And I think that's true today as well, to those who refuse to receive God's way, to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Maybe it takes a very dramatic situation, a life-threatening situation, to change their hearts and turn them to God. So we can hope and be optimistic that Manasseh was truly saved, but it's only recorded in Chronicles, and that's why it's interesting, because the book of history part of this was not recorded in 2 Kings, and so we have to leave it in God's hands, because it is ultimately him who makes the decision on who is saved and who is not saved.
Just to remember, David's sin is not recorded there either in Chronicles.
Okay. Yeah, because I had a note in my prelude to Chronicles 1, and see if this fits. I just don't know. Chronicles is more of a priestly. Let's see what my note says. Let's see if I got it here. The Chronicles accounts reflect a priestly view of the events in Israel's life by firmly establishing the basis of God's eternal covenant with his chosen people.
Exactly. So the priest is a mediator between God and man. And so God God is saying, these sins of David are gone.
Mm-hmm.
The sins of Manasseh, I believe, are gone. That's the way I see it. It's the mediation between God and man.
See, and that whole thought should give us all hope. For whether it's loved ones, friends, those who have not yet received Jesus as their Savior, God wants them all to be saved. He keeps pursuing them.
Yeah, and then David and Manasseh's consequences of their sin out of Samuel, out of Kings, reveals the consequences in their lives and the lives of the tribes.
Absolutely.
But then in the heavenly kingdom,
they're wiped away. So it's a hopeful thing, should be a hopeful thing to all of us in whatever our family situations are, or friends of so forth, that God is a loving God, that He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what we can play a part in. You know, God calls us to play a part in witnessing and loving each other so that we draw people to Christ through our testimonies. So anyway, that's I'll leave that at that. And we'll move on to the short dissertation on Amon back in Kings. I guess I left my place. Here we go. 2 Kings 21. Okay. 2 Kings 21, verse 19. And the only thing I just kind of preceding the reading, there's nothing much I can add to the reading. Amon succeeds Manasseh. That's all I said, and that's what this really says, but I want to read it. It's short, verses 19 to 26. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. His mother's name was Meshulameth, daughter of Haruz. She was from Jotbah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, a negative thing, obviously, as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the ways of his father. He worshipped the idols his father had worshipped and bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, Yahweh, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. As for the other events of Amon's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden, similar place, of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, succeeded him as king. So that's a short account of Amon. He, as we know on the chart, he only reigned 2 years, so he had a very short term. He was basically assassinated by his own people. So now we move on to the account, a couple chapters worth, of Josiah. Josiah would be the last good king of Judah. Again, on your king's chart. And he would reign a total of 31 years. And he was a very young person when he took over as well. So we'll read that here. But we first see that something happens. Something happens at this time when Josiah succeeds Amon as king. So let me just kind of cover this point by point. The first two verses really talks about Josiah. And again, he was only 8 years old. So I kind of went back and looked at these chart of kings, the good kings. There were three of the good kings that were quite young when they became king. Of course, Joash was only 7 years old. We read about him. Azariah, or also known as Uzziah, was 16 years old, so he would have been a teenager. And then Josiah was 8 years old. So God can use anyone at any age, and he did, and he showed that he did. So So then we'll read on with verses 3 to 7. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully." Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported it to him. "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Azariah, the king's attendant. And this is his words: "Go and inquire of the Lord Yahweh for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in there concerning us." You see right away, Josiah is taking this very seriously and is excited about it, this being revealed. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. And now in chapter 23, we see Josiah's response to it all. And let me just, I guess I got the first biggest section, this is the first 25 verses, so there's a little bit to read. Josiah renews the covenant. So once he hears the word from the law, he renews the covenant with God. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made of Baal, made for Baal and Asherah, and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon, to the constellations, to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord and where women did weaving for Asherah. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Gibeah to Beersheba, where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the shrines at the gates, at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the city of the governor, the city governor, which is on the left of the city gate. Although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire of Moloch. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the Hill of Corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. The king asked, "What is that tombstone I see?" The men in the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done to it." "Leave it alone," he said. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. Just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked the Lord to anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. The king gave his order
to all the people, celebrate the Passover to the Lord, Yahweh your God, as it is written in the book of covenant. Not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. The Lord's judgment would still come, verses 26 and 27. Despite all that, all this good stuff that Josiah directed and caused to happen, God did not totally forget of what they had done. So let's read these two verses. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence, as I removed Israel, prophecy, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. And so then it goes on, as for the other events of Josiah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Interesting place. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father. So, despite all the good things that Josiah had done, Israel had stepped over the line as far as God was concerned, and they would face the consequences of it. And we know ultimately, we'll read on here with the rest of 2 Kings, but ultimately that would result in the Babylonian captivity. And in the ending of the kings of Judah would come to an end. So when we look ahead here, and we've got a few minutes, we'll probably read the Jehoahaz, the next king of Judah, because that finishes chapter 23. Well, yeah, in 23, and then we start with Jehoiakim, the next one. So, I guess I don't have those kings written on the board, but they're on your outline, so you can kind of see the sequence of things. Amon, we just finished reading. The book of the law was found. Josiah renews the covenant. So that's where we are. Now we're in the point in chapter 23, verse 31 to 25:30. That whole section I've labeled with a star as the Babylonian exile. So now we enter into the phase of the kings of Judah preparing, or God's preparing the way for the Babylonian exile. So let me just read. I think I can probably read the next two kings, which aren't too long, and we'll get to there. So chapter 23, yeah, verses 30, really verse 30, because that was he was mentioned in verse 30 to just verse 34, is all it tells us about this next king, Jehoahaz. By the way, on some of your outlines, the ones I gave out early, there's a spelling problem, so I hope you've seen that. It's Jehoaz is J-E, not J-O. Some of the later ones that have gotten the outline, I corrected it, but the early one. But Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim both were misspelled with an O instead of an E. So just to...
I wonder why they don't spell it right.
That's us. That's us who did the outline. Yeah. It's just that the outline was spelled wrong. It's spelled right here. Okay, so let me read this from verse 31 to 35, Jehoahaz, king of Judah. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem just 3 months. Not a very long reign. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah in the land of Hamath, so that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho, the ruler of Egypt, made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and the gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. So, 3 years, that's what happened with Jehoahaz. He ended up in Egypt, and that's where he died. Jehoiakim, his son, then takes over. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Zebadah, daughter of Pedadiah. She was from Rumah, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. And I'll read on there in chapter 24 from verses 1 to 7. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, here's where we start seeing the Babylonians come down. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylonian, Armenian, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things have happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh, still dealing with Manasseh's sins and all he had done, including the shedding of the innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord, Yahweh, was not willing to forgive. As for the other events of Jehoiakim's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again, because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And that's basically the land that was promised to Abraham, from the Euphrates River to the Wadi. So it's an interesting comment there. I think I'll stop there rather than try to push through on Jehoiachin, the next one. And then that'll leave us with just Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, when the Babylonians would come and Jerusalem would fall. And so we'll read about that in chapter 25. And then we read about the very last of this account in 2 Kings, a few verses at the end of chapter 25 on Jehoiachin, the next to last king, would be released. And we'll see that. So it brings us to the point of the Babylonian captivity, or Babylonian conquering Judah, and taking God's land for them. And so consequences of his peoples, his own people, God's own peoples, sin. So, all right, let's close with a word of prayer, preparing ourselves for our time of worship this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us this day to come into this place to read and hear your word. Help us to take each part of your word to heart. Help us to grow in our understanding. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to truly be our teacher, that we can try to put the pieces of the scripture together and grow in our individual understandings of it, corporate understandings of it. And so as we continue on our journey through the scriptures and looking at the ages, the age we're in, the past age, the age of the law, which Jesus fulfilled when he died on the cross and shed his blood and died for our sins and then sent the Holy Spirit. And we're in that age now, which is called the age of the church, we know. And so we look forward to the age yet to come, which is the kingdom age. And so as we move through our overview of the Bible, seeing and trying to understand, growing our knowledge of your agenda that you have put in your word, help us to each understand each part of it and see kind of where we're at now in that totality of your plan. And we look forward to the ages yet to come, even beyond the church age that we're in now. So thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who you've sent to us to live in us by faith in Jesus Christ, to teach us, to guide us, to direct us, to encourage us. We couldn't do the things that we are able to do, that you enable us to do, without the power, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we thank you for that blessing. We ask you now to bless our time of worship that we move into, each part of it. We thank you for those who have prepared this service. We thank you for each part of the service. And as we regularly do, we lift up prayers to you, individual prayers and needs. And we thank you for hearing our prayer requests and answering our prayer requests. We thank you for the word that will be shared this day from 2 Timothy, wrapping up 2 Timothy. And we pray for the message that Pastor Raymond will share with us this day, and just ask that it speak to into our hearts, into our greater understanding of your word. And so we thank you for that, but we thank you always, as each Sunday we can come together as in a body of Christ. We can have fellowship with one another. We can love one another and encourage one another in each of our individual walks. And we just thank you for the blessings that you have showered upon this church here and the people who have come to participate in it. But we thank you for those who may be listening in too as well. We ask for a blessing on each of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.